بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Brothers and sisters and friends, may the peace and blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be upon every single one of you. Alhamdulillah, I am so pleased to have with me today our beloved Sheikh Abu Alia, and we're going to be discussing an extremely important topic. In actual fact, I think this topic needs to be emphasized, needs to be reiterated, needs to be propagated, and needs to be internalized within the hearts and minds of every single Muslim, especially the Muslims who are engaging in online and offline da'wah, sharing Islam, or some form of activism. In actual fact, especially those who are in leadership positions, who have followers. The reason this is important is because everything that we do, what we say and how we act, how we relate to ourselves, how we relate to others, how we relate to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is really a derivative of our state of heart, our heart state. And today we're going to be talking about the heart, the importance of the heart, what are the main spiritual diseases of the heart, and the explanation, how we can cure these key spiritual diseases, and other pieces of advice related to this very important topic. So my dear brothers and sisters and friends, if you're involved in any form of da'wah, sharing Islam, activism, or leadership, you have to focus. I try and mention this many times in different types of talks and platforms that I'm engaged in. And to be honest, a lot of this, if not all of it, was actually inspired by the Sheikh that you're looking at today, our beloved Sheikh, Sheikh Abu Alia. And it is the need of the time. We have to address this because it's going to shape our present and shape our future. In actual fact, it's going to shape our past. I know you think that's really weird. It's because the way you understand the past is sometimes understood through the lens or the prism of your heart state. And you will never truly understand your past, and therefore you won't know what to do now, or you won't be able to go where you need to go, because your heart now is not in the right state and you're seeing the past in maybe a skewed way from a spiritual perspective, and therefore your present is not healthy and your future may not be healthy. So from that perspective, it's so important. Everything that we do, how we communicate with Muslims and non-Muslims, how we share Islam, how we act, is all a derivative of our heart state. And this is why, my dear beloved brothers and sisters, I emphasize and reiterate, you need to take every single word, every single syllable extremely seriously today, because inshallah, it's not just going to be informative, it's going to be transformative. So, without further ado, my dear brothers and sisters, I'm going to ask our beloved Sheikh Abu Alia the first question. My dear beloved Sheikh, first and foremost, how are you?
Alhamdulillah, barakallahu feekum. So no pressure then, right?
Yeah, no pressure at all.
Alhamdulillah. Allah bless you. You just hit the nail on the head with that introduction, subhanAllah.
SubhanAllah. So, Sheikh, why is the heart important in Islam?
Okay, bismillah, alhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalam ala rasulillah, ma ba'd. I hope and I suspect this will be familiar with most of your audience. So I'll keep it brief and only kind of maybe go into details where we really need to. So the heart is important simply because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran in so many places tells us the heart is important. Okay, and by the heart, we're talking about the spiritual heart, the locus or the seat of faith, iman, the seat of ma'rifah, knowing Allah, the seat of virtues and vices, or spiritual virtues and vices, which can either make or break our outward actions of prayer, of fasting, or relationships. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in one place in the Quran, and I'll mention two verses. Those who are familiar with such verses, then two verses will suffice. Those who are unfamiliar with the importance of the heart, these two verses will be like a stepping stone for further exploration. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, in a very famous, celebrated ayah or verse, يَوْمَ لَا يَنْفَعُ مَالٌ وَلَا بَنُونَ إِلَّا مَنْ أَطَى اللَّهَ بِقَلْبٍ سَلِيمٍ. That day when neither wealth nor children will benefit anyone except he who comes to Allah with a heart that is sound, with a sound heart. Qalbun Salim. Elsewhere in the Quran, that's in Surah Ibrahim. Elsewhere in the Quran, in Surah Hajj, the 22nd chapter of the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَفَلَمْ يَسِيرُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ. Have they not traveled through the land? فَتَكُونَ لَهُمْ قُلُوبٌ يَعْقِلُونَ بِهَا أَوْ أَذَانٌ يَسْمَعُونَ بِهَا. And have they not hearts by which they understand, or ears by which they hear? فَإِنَّهَا لَا تَعْمَ الْأَبْصَارِ. It is not the eyes in the head that go blind, وَلَكِنْ تَعْمَ الْقُلُوبُ الَّتِي فِي الصُّدُورِ, but rather the hearts in the chest that become blind. So the heart can be blinded, and then we're in all sorts of states, and our actions are really going to be empty or misguided. Or we can see with our hearts, because they have a sound disposition, a sound orientation. They're aligned with divine pleasure, with the will of God. And those two verses alone are really, really important. If I just add one more verse, which has to do with the soul, and it's similar, the soul, the spiritual heart, is the one can actually say they're one and the same thing for our purpose of discussion. Allah says, "Wa nafsin wa ma sawaha." He swears by the soul and how he formed it. فَأَلْهَمَهَا فَجُورَهَا وَتَقْوَاهَا, and how he inspired it with consciousness of wickedness and righteousness. قَدْ أَفْلَهَا مَنْ زَكَّاهَا, successful is he who purifies the soul. وَقَدْ خَابَ مَنْ دَسَّاهَا, and destroyed is he who corrupts or ruins the soul. The same with the heart, corrupts or ruins the heart. So overall, the knowledge of spiritual diseases and how to remove them from our heart or soul and replace them with their opposite spiritual virtues, on the whole, as a rule of thumb, this knowledge is fardul ayn, is a personal obligation for every Muslim to know and to learn at least the basic level. This is not something nice and beautiful and pretty. This is actually an obligation. Those who do it will be drawn closer to Allah and will be rewarded, and will be of those who have sound hearts. Those who don't, we become sinful for leaving off an obligation. And unfortunately, it's that type of obligation that when it is really neglected, I could pray outwardly, I could fast outwardly, but maybe my fasting or my prayer won't be accepted due to some serious spiritual disease in the heart that obliterate or cancel out my outward deeds. That is how serious it is, which is why Imam Ibn al-Qayyim said, just to finish this point, that as a rule of thumb, the inward obligations of the heart are more obligatory than the outward obligatory actions. As a rule of thumb, there are exceptions. There are places where the other way applies. But as a rule of thumb, the inward obligations of the heart, which is our discussion today, are more important and obligatory than the outward obligations, because it's the heart that counts.
Subhanallah. So, Sheikh, what is a famous hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam concerning the soundness of the heart, which echoes the first ayah that you mentioned?
So perhaps probably the most famous one that scholars quote generally in their discussions is a hadith in Sahih Muslim, if I remember correctly. It's either Sahih Bukhari or Sahih Muslim. The hadith of Nu'man ibn Bashir radiallahu anhu, And he narrates that the Prophet ﷺ said, and it's quite a long hadith, and towards the end he said, "Inna," the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam said, "Inna fil jasadi mudgha. Idha salahat, salaha al-jasadu kulluhu, wa idha fasadat, fasad al-jasadu kulluhu, ala wahi al-qalb." Indeed, there is a piece of flesh in the body. If that piece of flesh be whole and sound, all of the body is whole and sound. But if that piece of flesh be diseased or corrupted, then the whole of the body is diseased and corrupted in like proportion. Ala wahi al-qalb. That piece of flesh is the heart, the spiritual heart. So when the heart is sound, the outward actions which are motivated by the inner heart will reflect that soundness. If the heart is corrupt, then to the degree it is, to the degree it harbors darknesses, those darknesses will be outwardly expressed in how we behave, what we do, how we speak, what we say, so on and so forth.
Jazakallah, beautiful. I don't think there's anything to add there, Jazakallah. So this shows the importance of the qalb, of the ruh, of the soul. They use synonymously for the objectives of what we're Absolutely. Talking about. It Absolutely. Shows the importance of purifying them and making them sound in the Islamic tradition. And to the degree Absolutely. Where you spoke about the student of Ibn Taymiyyah, when he said that in general, that the inward actions, if you like, the actions of the heart or the soundness of the heart, this is more obligatory or a priority over the kind of external actions. And as you said, the external actions are derivative of the soundness of your heart or the state of your heart. Okay, Sheikh. So my second question is, and this is the big one, right? What are the main spiritual diseases of the heart? And can you explain what they are?
So unfortunately, there are quite a few serious spiritual diseases of the heart. Scholars tend to list them for convenience sake, teaching sake, and just for the sake of giving us the hope that we can manage our inward selves. They generally list them sometimes as 10, sometimes as 15, without going on too much. So beyond or aside from kufr and shirk, aside from disbelief or idolatry in any of its forms, okay, because they start from the heart, disbelief starts in the heart, idolatry or shirk starts in the heart, those greatest spiritual diseases aside, the normal spiritual diseases, when we're speaking about diseases of the heart, those gremlins of the heart, as some people call them, I'll list them. Arrogance, in Arabic it's called kibr. Insincerity or showing off, riya. Love of prestige and attention, hubbul jah. Greed, bukhl. Anger, ghadab. This is undue anger, okay, ghadab. Resentful envy, hasad. You have a particular term for hasad.
I call it blameworthy jealousy.
Blameworthy jealousy. So that's hasad. Hiqt, spite, okay, or malice. Vanity and self-conceit, ujub. Too much laughter, kathratul kalam. Too much talking, kathratul dahiq. Too much talking, kathratul kalam. Boasting about oneself, tafakhur. Stinginess, bukhul. Greed, hirs, being slavish to one's physical appearance. That's not to say we shouldn't look well, but being slavish to fashion and to outward appearance, to zayyunu lil akhlaq, and finally, delusion, being deluded about one's own self, ghurur. Of these spiritual diseases, there are certain core diseases, and on the whole, 90% of what I've said, they are forbidden qualities of the heart. They are haram qualities. Some of them might be dislike qualities, like too much laughing. Okay, but the rest of them more or less are haram qualities. As haram as like drinking wine or eating pork, for example, or in some cases, even worse.
So in terms of And I've heard you mention this before to me, that there are around four key spiritual diseases, and many of these other spiritual diseases emanate from them. So what are these four key spiritual diseases? And maybe you could explain a little bit about them.
So by the time we reach the middle of the second century of Islam, so let me give us a stamp here. Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal, the last of the four great imams, he died in the year 241 of the Islamic calendar, 241 Hijri. Imam al-Bukhari, the most famous of the hadith collectors, he dies 256 Hijri. Just about 20 or so years after, the science of spirituality in Islam, the science of tazkiyatun nafs, purification of the heart, or it's called the science of suluk, spiritual wayfaring, the science of ihsan, spiritual excellence. There are other words for the science. There are other terms for this science. But that science of actions of the heart, as you quite nicely put it, began to be codified and developed very much like fiqh, very much like hadith, very much like tafsir of Quran and Arabic grammar. And it became a science in itself. And at some point during that time, scholars looked at the source materials from the Quran and the Sunnah, the wisdoms of the Sahaba, the inherited wisdoms of the early scholars who followed in their footsteps, the venerable Salaf. And they began to see that out of these spiritual diseases, there are some diseases that are so deep and so dangerous, they tend to give rise to other spiritual diseases. By the time we get to the fifth Islamic century, 2.5 centuries later, or the eighth Islamic century, further on, you have two seminal figures, Imam al-Ghazali, later on Imam Ibn al-Qayyim, and there is others in between and others before and after, who then say, well, we feel that looking at the evidences and looking at the whole thing deeply, that there are these four, sometimes some have said six, five, but four diseases that are the root diseases. If we begin to work on these diseases, hopefully many others might then begin to take care of themselves, or at least diminish. But if we leave these four diseases to just rampantly do their dark things, and we're always in a state of darkness over us because we harbor these things in our hearts, or these diseases in our hearts, then it's likely that other diseases of the heart and other darknesses of the soul will proliferate, even if we're outwardly managing to act the part. And those four diseases, they say, are jealousy, hasad, kibr, arrogance, ujub, conceit or vanity, self-conceit or vanity, and lastly, riya, ostentation or showing off. Generally, this has been the tendency of our past spiritual masters and also of the sheikhs of Tarbiyah and Suluk of today, contemporary times, how they generally tell us that these are the ones that really need to be worked on.
Okay, so let's start with the first one. Let's start with hasad, blameworthy jealousy. What is hasad and how do we cure hasad?
So alhamdulillah, the science of spirituality in Islam, the science of dealing with the ruh, the spirit, purifying the heart, actions of the heart, give us rava'il and fada'il, diseases and virtues, or vices, kibr, okay, arrogance, and virtues. The opposite in this case is humility. Okay. And learning the diseases is fairly straightforward. It really doesn't require a PhD or any deep philosophy. It does require just taking some time, you know, drawing a deep breath and getting serious with the stuff. But it is the cures where we have to really roll up the sleeve, because now it's the ego involved. Absolutely. It's the ego saying, no, mentally I can accept this, but I'm not going to change. Right. And that's the difficult bit. So what is jealousy in terms of Islam? Jealousy, envy, blameworthy jealousy, blameworthy envy, hasad, is when one wishes or one desires that another person loses their blessings. Some blessing that Allah has given a person, wealth, fame, good looks, good spouse, fast car. It could be religious or worldly, but it's worse when it's religious. Knowledge, memorization of the Quran, could be a whole host of things. When the heart feels that, oh, why do they have that? They shouldn't have that. Okay. That is envy or jealousy. And it's the sin. If we're talking about the earth itself, in up there in heaven, okay, the first spiritual disease was kibr, arrogance. Satan, I am better than you. Down on earth, the first real sin was between the two sons of Adam, peace be upon him, Cain and Abel, okay? One brother says to the other, after they both offer a sacrifice to Allah and Allah accepts the sacrifice of one, but doesn't accept the sacrifice of the other because of a defective intention or an attitude of the heart, the one whose intention of sacrifice isn't accepted becomes enraged against his brother. Why you? I'm older than you. I'm better. You know, why you? And it should be me. I should have been favored like that. I shall kill you, is what the brother says. And he carries out the foul deed. His jealousy made him so incensed, so enraged. He murdered his brother. Okay. Now, not every level of jealousy can do that, but it is so evil, it can drive people to that level. So the Quran says in the fourth chapter of the Quran, Surah An-Nisa, أَمْ يَحْسُدُونَ النَّاسَ عَلَى مَا آتَاهُمُ اللَّهُ مِنْ فَضْلِهِ, or are they jealous of people because of that which Allah or that which God has bestowed upon others out of His grace and bounty? Allah has bestowed it. Allah does things with wisdom, with knowledge, with purpose, with knowing the full picture. Are they jealous of people because of what Allah has knowingly bestowed upon people? So that is the root problem of jealousy. It is different than, oh, that person has wealth or a lot of religious knowledge or is very charitable or whatever, and I would like to be that without wishing ill for that person or that he or she loses those qualities. That's perfectly fine. That's being inspired by other people's states and abilities. And that is a good thing. Jealousy is where one bit is there and the other bit is not. I want those qualities or that particular quality, and I want that the other person doesn't have it. Out of envy and jealousy, that blameworthy jealousy, as you quite rightly put it. That is a real disease, and that happens all over the place. And generally, our scholars say it happens between people of the same category. So a footballer is unlikely to be jealous of a musician. And a musician is unlikely to be jealous of, say, a doctor. And a doctor of a theologian. But theologians or scholars might be jealous between each other. Footballers might be jealous between each other and so on and so forth. Okay. Why is he getting all the attention? Why did he get the big transfer? Why? Why is he scoring gold so easily? And so on and so forth. Why are people going to his circles of knowledge and not my circles? Why are people reading his books and not my books? Or why is my social media page like kind of like a graveyard and his one is like buzzing like Disneyland? So it happens generally between similar qualities or people that have similar traits or or jobs. Whether it happens that way or that way, it's blameworthy and we need to work on it. So that is the form of the disease, hasad. Then the cure is conceptually rather simple, but as I mentioned before, the doing is, it's serious work. Conceptually, well, if every blessing someone has comes ultimately from Allah, then who am I as a Muslim or even as a human being to disagree with God's infinite wisdom and knowledge of where he chooses to place his blessings? It seems a tad delusionary that I should think I know better where Allah should be placing his blessings or not. Why did Allah place the blessings of popularity with him and not me, with her and not the other person, or her and not me? Well, Allah works in wise ways with perfect knowledge. I might think of that as a scratch in my head. Why? That's fine. But why, as in he shouldn't have, is pretty presumptuous of a believer. It's not something that would really come out of a believer's mouth, if we're to be perfectly honest, not unless they kind of lost their marbles at some point. And so we have to then remind ourselves that Allah has placed his blessings in that person exactly where it should be. Now, whether Allah has done so for the divine wisdom of enhancing that person's spiritual status with him, or testing him, or making it a noose around their neck, that's the divine wisdom. And we might not be able to perceive that, or we might be. Allah knows best. But Allah has placed a blessing for one divine wisdom or the other in that person, and I have no right to become envious of it to the degree that I think it should be removed. But what I may say is that I would hope for similar blessings in my life. That is perfectly natural. And when it comes to spiritual, religious virtues, it is praiseworthy to aspire to. As regards to worldly blessings, the scholars are generally, it's generally not praiseworthy unless it's going to help people. If I have a lot of money, I can do more charity. Then that's fine, because then there's a spiritual virtue attached to it. But if it's just, I want more cars for the sake of more cars, and more stuff for the sake of more stuff, it's not praiseworthy to wish for it. In fact, it becomes blameworthy. But that aside, the idea is, I should not question the blessings of Allah in the way that my heart is that they should be removed from that person. How dare he have that blessing? That is something we really need to work on. And how do we work on that? Simply just by reminding ourselves, Allah knows best why he placed that blessings. I shouldn't question it, and keep working on it that way. To question it is really dark-hearted. And do I really want to be a dark-hearted person with my Lord? And unfortunately, dark-heartedness tend to show very quickly on others. We've now come to a point in society whereby we've normalized dark-heartedness, but 10, 20 years ago, in this country, for example, people used to frown on dark-heartedness, even if we ourselves were dark-hearted in our lives, but we would frown because we knew that's the wrong thing. Now it's been kind of almost socialized to normality, but the believer doesn't consider it normally. She or he considers it abnormal, and Allah knows best.
To circle here, so that's the first spiritual disease and its cure. So just to summarize, and let me see, I've been listening attentively. I've been reading this book called You're Not Listening by Kate Murphy. It's actually a brilliant book. I really advise everyone to read it. And I think there were one or two statements that nearly almost made me cry. And it's a phenomenal book. I advise every teacher, preacher, leader, listener, mentor to actually read a book like that. It's really
Link in the bottom. Will you link it?
Yeah, I'll try and put the link in the bottom of the description, or in the description, inshallah. So let's see if I have been practicing, because you have to be quite attentive and listen with the intention to understand. Don't just listen to the words, listen to the meaning. So hasad, blameworthy jealousy, is not the type of jealousy where you look at people or what they have and their blessings and say, oh, I would like that. And you're not trying to remove those blessings from them. So you're like, oh, wow, that person has a nice car. That person has a nice voice when they recite Quran. That person has a lot of Islamic knowledge. Alhamdulillah, I want that too. But you don't have the kind of heart feeling where you want to remove it from them. Blameworthy jealousy is when you're like, why do they have a good car? Why do they have a big house? Why do they have a great voice when it comes to Quranic recitation? I don't want them to have that. I want to have that. So that we blameworthy jealousy. And you're saying the cure is simply to remember that all of these things are a kind of manifestation of Allah's names and attributes. It's a manifestation of His irada, qudra, His will, His power, His blessings, and so on and so forth. So for you to even question it in that way is actually questioning God. So the way to actually deal with this is to remember who Allah is. So move away from looking at the blessing. Look at the source of the blessing. Yeah, and then that's it. Is that a good summary?
No, that was, mashallah, perfect summary. It was actually better than that which was being summarized.
No, not at all. We stand on the shoulders of giants. So alhamdulillah.
Sorry, just one addition to that. So why is it a root disease? Why is it a root disease? Because we said that root diseases are such that other diseases spring from it. Simply because if we think, and this is not a profound observation, it's a well-known human observation, when people are jealous, they mistreat the object of their jealousy. They either backbite them, badmouth them, slander them. They don't give them their rights. They don't give them their due. They may have, they may have clear talents, but I will never acknowledge the talent. I will always speak bad about them. I will always have bad intentions, and all these other darknesses come out. And of course, along with that comes a level of anger and hatred, and that hatred could boil and boil and until it boils over to doing physical harm. Wow. But even if physical harm isn't there, the minimum is that the jealous person who is dying in their own jealousy, unfortunately, can't even offer a smile to his or her Muslim brother when they meet them, because the heart won't allow the muscles to move in the right way. And that's just a sad place to be.
Yes. Sheikh, the other thing is, and please maybe briefly elaborate on this, can it also be a pathway to shirk, to associationism? Because if you don't like the way God has decided to, give His blessings and share His bounty, or share His bounty with people in the world, then could it not lead to actually diminishing the perfection of His names and attributes? Because if I'm like, could it lead to that? Because if I'm like, oh, that person has great Islamic knowledge, he has also great wealth, he has an amazing relationship with his wife, why is that the case? I hate that he has that. I don't want him to have that. Why did you do that, God? And consciously or spiritually, you could even be thinking God made a mistake, which could be a form of associationism or shirk, polytheism, idolatry, because you're now humanizing God's names and attributes, or you're making them not perfect, because part of Tawheed, the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is that we affirm God's names and attributes, we affirm their maximal perfection. Have I got it wrong?
No, you haven't got it wrong, but there are shades of grey or nuances. Whilst it is utterly unimaginable that a Muslim of any level, scholar or just layperson, would ever believe God gets anything wrong, including where he should or shouldn't place his blessings. Whilst no one will hold that, no Muslim would ever hold that as a creed, as an aqidah, it can, the shadowy idea of it can momentarily infiltrate our hearts in our inner state of madness and jealousy. And so it is very understandable for some of these root spiritual diseases to be minor shirk, lesser shirk, shirk al-asghar. Shirk al-asghar is worse than major sins. Mm-hmm. But it's not that shirk al-akbar, that great polytheism or idolatry that takes a person outside of religion, simply because even in the state of utmost jealousy that leads to murder, the foundational principle of la ilaha illallah is still affirmed in the heart.
Okay.
That God alone deserves worship. God alone is perfect. That I think that he's made a mistake is not my belief. It's just that is just what the darkness is are confusing me with, but it's not a statement that I would declare. Because if you then ask a person who's jealous, so do you believe as a creed God has made a mistake? They'll say, Astaghfirullah. Then we'll say, well, that's kind of the implications of jealousy, and it will get them thinking. And implications are not the same as actual believing. Yes. As per the scholarly saying, lazimul madhab laysa bi madhab, the consequences of one's view is not necessarily one's view.
Wow. And this is the difference between a student and a scholar. Jazakallah khair. May Allah bless you, Sheikh.
That's what our scholars teach us.
The second question, and maybe this is the big one, we don't know. Let's find out. So how do we address kibr? What is kibr? Arrogance, and how do we address kibr?
So whether it's jealousy or kibr or the other two that come after, ujub, vanity and showing off, a lot of it is to do with how I carry myself with other people or how my heart views other people. And that tends to become the make or break in terms of these spiritual diseases. So let me quote to us a really beautiful piece of spiritual wisdom. And it's part of a larger collection of spiritual wisdom called Al-Hikam by the 7th, 8th century Maliki Egyptian scholar Ibn Ata'illah Al-Iskandari from Alexandria. And his collection of spiritual wisdoms, Hikam al-Ata'iyya, there's an English translation of it as well, with brief commentaries. His spiritual wisdoms, since he wrote them, have become the most famous collections of spiritual wisdoms. And if ever we want to train ourselves into deep spiritual reflections, then you always need to have a starting point of reflection. These hikamah. So I'll give you an example. Hikam number 85 out of the 200 that he has. And this applies here, and this applies to hasad, and this applies to the other two that follow. He says, Al-akwan zahira ghirratun wa batinu, zahiraha ghirrun wa batinaha ibra. Outwardly, created things, in this case people, outwardly created things are an illusion, but inwardly they are an admonition. Al-akwan zahiraha ghirra wa batinaha ibra. Outwardly created things are an illusion, but inwardly they are an admonition. Fan-nafsu tanzuru ila zahiri ghirratiha wal-qalb yanzuru ila batini ibratiha. The ego looks at the illusionary exterior, whilst the spiritual heart looks at the admonitory interior. So it's really about seeing. Okay, the spiritual path in Islam is really about seeing more than it is about actually doing with the limbs. Of course, it is doing with the limbs as well. But it's how we see things. or don't. How we dispose our souls towards something or don't. That is the real essence. And so kibr is a particular way of seeing, just like hasad. Hasad is, I don't see where these blessings have come from, and they've come to that person with a divine purpose. All I see is that I don't have it. Why does he have it? Okay, I deserve it more than he. Kibr has that arrogance, has that similar blindness to it. So the Prophet ﷺ says in a Sahih Hadith, in the Musnad of Ahmed, لَا يَدْخُلُ الْجَنَّةَ إِنسَانٌ فِي قَلْبِهِ مِثْقَالُ حَبَّةٍ مِنْ خَرْدَلٍ مِنَ الْكِبْرِ مِنْ كِبْرِ. No person shall enter paradise if there is even as much as a mustard seeds or an atom's weight of arrogance in their heart. That's quite serious. So what is kibr? Alhamdulillah, the Prophet ﷺ defined it for us himself. He said, Al-kibr batru al-haq wa ghamatu al-nas. Kibr is to reject the truth and look down upon people. Al-kibr batru al-haq, reject the truth. Wa ghamatu al-nas, and also it's pronounced ghamatu al-nas or ghamatu al-nas, and looking down upon people. So there are two parts of arrogance. There is arrogance towards truth, okay, like kind of like ontological arrogance, okay, all right. And then there is arrogance not towards truth, towards people. Both are arrogance, okay. Arrogance towards the truth, to be very brief and simple about this, I know that is the truth, but I'm still going to refuse to accept it, either because it didn't come from me or didn't come from my tribe or my group or my party, or either because I don't want to be seen to accept the truth from my enemy, someone that I hate, someone who I don't think is worthy of standing shoulder to shoulder with me, whatever it be. And this rejection of the truth is one of the types of rejection that the idolaters at the time of the Prophet did. Their kufr, their disbelief, was sometimes outright rejection. I don't believe God, okay, which wasn't really what the idolaters did, but some people, like atheists, I don't believe in God, right, okay. But sometimes their kufr could be, their disbelief could be that I know, with all my heart, I know that's the truth, but I'm just not going to accept it ever because of reasons that I mentioned below. Before. That kufr is kufr at-tasdiq ma'al istikbar. Kufr of believing it's right, it's true, ma'al istikbar, along with arrogance that stops me from accepting it.
It's fine.
Okay. So that's arrogance towards the truth. And it can be not just between faith and disbelief, iman and kufr. It can be, look, brother, my good friend, you can't be forcing your daughter to get married. You can converse with her. You can try to convince her of your personal choice that you want her to marry your nephew from back home. Okay, but actually you can't be forcing her because Islam doesn't recognize any forced marriage that a woman doesn't agree to. It becomes a false contract, and the person forcing becomes a criminal, a mujrim, a dhalim, an oppressor. And maybe here's the hadith, and he says, this is the way we do things in our culture, end of. That's kibr towards the truth. Inshallah ta'ala, hopefully Muslims are less likely to have kibr towards the truth. We may be slow in acting on the truth, but kind of as a root deep down in our heart, inshallah ta'ala, Muslims as a whole, we know that's where we should be heading, even if we're slow to get up and do it. The kibr that tends to come out from us is ghamatun nas, I am better than him. And that is the iblisic kibr. Okay, I'm created from fire, he is created from clay, I am better than he. I'm an Arab Muslim, she's an African Muslim, I am better than her. I've memorized Quran. He only knows 10 surahs, 10 chapters. I am better than he, so on and so forth. It's something that we might even go so far as to say that unless we work on it, it's probably the default state of most human beings. It's almost impossible not to have some level of kibbutz or arrogance unless we're actually working on it, being schooled against it and being schooled in humility. And so it's not something we can just say, well, you know what, I probably don't have it. So probably, no, it's probably we do have it, if we're to be honest, at some point, some level or the other. And kibbutz, again, is an ugly disease. It disfigures the inner, and then that inner disfigurement then outwardly shows itself, the way that we talk, the way that we behave, just our facial expressions of self-righteousness, holy than thou attitude. And though it occurs even in worldly things, Islam tends to not turn a blind eye. The Quran doesn't tend to turn a blind eye in worldly arrogance, but it tends to pick out worldly arrogance only if it's going to kind of lead to major violations of rights, taking people's lives, taking people's basic human dignities and rights. But the kibbutz that Allah really, that the Prophet ﷺ tends to want us to focus on, is that kibbutz or arrogance, that pride that stops us humbling ourselves to being fair, just, and being truthful, beautiful people.
Yes.
So there is no harm, as we know, in being tribes, groups, and nations. I'm not talking about nationalism, just tribes, groups, and nations, and nations with our own particular culture, particular language, particular history. As long as we recognize that our particular cultures and histories are part of the larger patchwork of the Muslim Ummah, and that is our first level of identity,
yes,
and belongingness, it becomes a problem when I, as, for example, so these are real life examples, I as an Urdu speaking person, either from UP, India, or from Karachi, Pakistan, for example, look down upon the Bengali speaking person because our language is so rich, or the Punjabi person, for example, so rich and so, you know, that's arrogance. And where did you get that standard of comparison from? Why isn't Punjabi better than Urdu? Or especially since Urdu is only 300 years, 400, less than 300, 400 years old, right? Okay. It doesn't have any historic roots deeply. And Punjabi's been going on for, my parents passed away, were Urdu speaking people. My dad used to write poetry in Persian, in Urdu, and whatever. We come from that type of family. So it's not, I'm a Gujarati or I'm a Punjabi, and therefore I'm just having to go out. No, actually, this is like kind of my kind of roots. That's an example. That would be an example. Example of fair-skinned people are better than dark-skinned people. Really? So do you, as a fair-skinned person, feel that you're better than Musa alayhi salam, whose color was the color of Sudanese people that we see today? Or do you think you are better than, and you don't want your daughter to marry someone like Umar radiallahu anhu, who was, if you go to southern India, if you go to northern India, they're light and fair skin. If you go to southern India, they become darker in complexion generally. Umar radiallahu anhu was as dark as that, or maybe even darker. And Ali radiallahu anhu was as well. So what, you wouldn't marry your daughters too? So it can actually get in the way of real serious spiritual growth, and it becomes a veil of drawing closer to Allah, because Allah is contemptuous towards arrogant people, because there's no reason why they should be arrogant. And it's something we really need to take care of in our own selves. And religiously, it's more of a challenge than when we're not religious. Because when we start becoming religious, I'm now praying regularly 5 times a day and I'm observing the fasts in Ramadan. And then here is a Muslim who's not. So I can say, and here is something that we mustn't be confused about. I can say as a theory, the one who prays is better than the one who doesn't pray. The one who fasts is better than the one who doesn't fast. Because the one who prays is rewarded and is praised by God. The one who fails to fulfill a clear-cut obligation like praying or fasting in the month of Ramadan, they are sinners and they are punished by they are under the punishment of God.
Yes.
Surely the one rewarded by God is better than the one under the punishment of God. However, so that's in the theory. We can and we must say that the praying person is better than the non-praying person. The practicing Muslim is better than the non-practicing Muslim, so on and so forth. We're not allowed to say opposite of that. But when it now comes to specific individuals, I pray 5 times a day, mashallah, or I fast in the month of Ramadan, mashallah, and every year I give my zakat, mashallah. And here is another Muslim who knows they should do it. Okay, they believe it should be done. That's the right thing to do. But for some reason, they don't do it. They pray 3 times a day or they pray only on Fridays or something like that. In theory, I should be able to say the person who prays is better than the person who doesn't pray. But I don't actually know as an individual whether my prayers have been accepted, because I might have prayed arrogantly or showing off, or for some reason where I'm not rewarded by Allah, but my actions are cancelled. Whereas this person might be actually, Allah might be leading him or her step by step towards praying. And they may not have that arrogance. Now, that person who's not praying should not think, oh, well, you know what, maybe Abu Ali's prayers aren't accepted, so maybe I'm better than him anyway. No, he or she should just be concerned about the fact that they are not praying. Fix it with God. Have some shame that you're not fulfilling even the basic obligation in front of Allah. As for me, I shouldn't, barring the fact of reminding gently and wisely my Muslim brother or brother, you know, we need to pray 5 times a day, right? Barring that, I should be thinking about making sure that my actions are done sincerely and correctly for Allah, such that out of His divine kindness, He will accept them. Because doing actions that Allah won't accept because they are done in the wrong way or with the wrong intention, it's like, you know, running, you know, it's like kind of doing some real hard work only to be told that actually it's all null and void. Just that's deflation. So in theory, we can say that this is better than that. In practice, on specific individuals, we don't say so. So we make boasts, we make claims about Islam. Islam is the truth. It is beauty. It is truth. It is the right way. But I, as a Muslim, there is no boasting claims to make. All I can say is I hope I'm on truth, beauty, and Allah will accept my actions. And that is why the Prophet ﷺ said, because he's asked by Allah to say this. He says, "Ana Sayyidu Waladi Adam." I am the master of humanity. Now, if it was left at that, one might think, maybe not the Sahaba, but people like you and me, 1400 years later, might think, that's a bit of a boast. I thought, although we're not meant to boast. That's why the Prophet ﷺ, Allah told him to say, "Ana Sayyidu Waladi Adam Wala Fakhr." I am the master of humanity, and that is no boast. Hmm. Not because the Sahaba will misunderstand, because by the time you get to our level of not very good Islam, Shaitan might trick us to thinking, oh, that's a bit of a boast. And the Prophet makes that claim, not for the sake of it, because Allah is telling him, you need to tell people because they need to have the right relationship with you so they can have the right relationship with me.
SubhanAllah. So how do we deal with kibr? How do we cure this spiritual disease?
So that is a really hard one. If kibr is a failure to see the reality behind one's work. So let's just say I am more knowledgeable than the the next Muslim. Let's say I am more wealthy and successful in business. Let's say I have achieved success worldly wise or religious wise more than the other Muslim, okay, that I'm now looking down upon. Kibr is when I fail to see where this success, my religious knowledge, my worldly wealth, my success in business, where has that all come from? It hasn't actually come from me. If I have some basic knowledge of the Quran, you know, Quran 101, then I will know that there are many instances in the Quran where Allah will say, and here is one verse, "Ma asabakum min hasanatin fa min Allah." Whatever good comes to you, it's from God, from Allah. Whatever calamity befalls you, it is from your own selves. So good is always from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whatever good I have in my own life, I know ultimately Allah is the source of that good, and I would not have been able to achieve even a drop of that good by my own might or main. To believe otherwise is to forget la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. There is no might nor power, no might nor movement, no might nor ability except from God and with God. So when I then realize that, oh, subhanAllah, Allah made me a vessel. Allah made me a loving pawn on a chessboard and did with me as he wished in his divine wisdom. And he gave me these successes. The only possible state for a believer is not arrogance, it's humility. Because what did I do to deserve it? You know, I mean, this honor has come to me, and I know myself, or I should know myself. And if it's not humility, it needs to be gratitude. Okay, but humility and gratitude. And so we need to keep reminding ourselves that the good that I achieve is gifted from Allah to me, and I didn't deserve it. That's the key. Otherwise, I may think, because when we become religious, we kind of learn to adapt the religious saying to our own egotistical temperaments. Because then I say, oh yeah, of course it's from Allah. You know, of course from Allah. But yeah, that's cool, of course. But actually, I still feel that I deserved it. Which is why you see me waxing proud, and I'm rather smug with myself.
So what's very interesting, Sheikh, is so far the solutions to the two diseases that you've mentioned are really having a true understanding of the unicity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his names and attributes and the divine reality, which is quite interesting. So if someone has a knowledge of Allah, not in an abstract sense and in an informative sense, but also in a transformative sense, that they really understand who Allah is, then those diseases, inshallah, can be diminished. Maybe we would never remove them completely, but they could be as low as possible. And what's interesting, it's all about Allah. It's all about knowing Him, referring to Him, understanding His might, His majesty, His ability, His rahmah, His intense mercy, and so on and so forth. And as you say, you've said this many times before, having our hearts gaze, you know, towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this moves on to the third spiritual disease that we want to talk about, which I've heard you say before, this is like the arrogance when there's no one around. Okay, so this is ujub, this is vanity, self-amazement, and the other descriptions that you've mentioned previously. So what is ujub, and how do we cure ourselves from ujub, vanity, and self-amazement, which, by the way, is probably the primary spiritual disease of many of the du'at, including myself, people who share Islam. We give ourselves a tap on the back. We think it was us. It was my intellect, my ability, my arguments. So what is this terrible disease and how do we cure it?
You know, so the human heart was designed to see the hand of God behind everything in this world or in the cosmos. The human eyes of the head are designed to be gifted with actually seeing Allah in hereafter. But in this world, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, when he was asked about spiritual excellence or ihsan, he said, it is an ta'budullaha ka'annaka tara. It is to worship Allah as though seeing him, meaning seeing him with the eye of the heart, seeing the hand of God behind everything, seeing that there is no ultimate mover besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the more the heart is purified in accordance with Islam and the prophetic teachings, and the more we struggle against these spiritual vices, the more the heart is purified and it begins to see with the spiritual 20/20 vision. It no longer needs glasses, it no longer has spiritual cataract, it's no longer spiritually blind. It's not the eyes and the head that go blind, but it's the hearts and the chest. And at that stage, taking the example of the Prophet, but we can peg it down a lot. So the Prophet is doing all these night prayers and standing so long that his feet are sweating just out of the sand. And they ask him, Ya Rasulullah, your former sins and your past and future sins have all been forgiven. Okay. Why so much? Now he could have said, well, you know, it's just my nature. I'm just a humble person. I do so much and whatever. It just comes natural. No. He brokenheartedly says, should I not be a grateful slave? Because his heart is constantly gazing at the reality of God, constantly gazing at Allah. Now that's prophetic hearts. Our hearts are not going to be like that, but they need to be like that to lesser degrees. When I know that actually I didn't have the ability to even do this talk or even to understand spiritual diseases. Okay, left to my own devices, I would not only have none of this, I would have the opposite of all of this. But so what I should recognize is that alhamdulillah, subhanAllah, Allah's put this on me, for example. And one becomes humbled, has humility, or has gratitude, or has fear of, in this case, an immense burden, or not practicing what one preaches. There will be so many ways of looking at Allah's blessings in terms of religiousness or religiosity that should step us away from arrogance and make us see in the right way. But we need to be constantly reminded by people, living people, who actually in their lives do see in the right way, or help us to see in the right way. That's really what our spiritual masters and the teachers of the inward life, as far as Islam is concerned, they teach us this. And they help us with this more than anything else. So ujub, as you quite rightly said, is very much like arrogance. Ujub is ajaba. Ajaba is to be amazed. But amazed is what? My own self, right? You know, I am the next best thing since sliced bread. You know, I don't really want to say it. I don't blow my own trumpet, but I actually do blow my own trumpet, okay? And if I don't blow my own trumpet explicitly, because I have been socialized into kind of civil society, I blow my own trumpet in another way. So I will say to you, Hamza, 4 o'clock last night in the depth of the night, you know, I got up and I noticed it was very windy outside. And I'm hoping that you're going to ask, oh, what were you doing up at 4 o'clock? And I can say, oh, I was just doing some tahajjud or something like that. Okay. Whereas all the time, that's what I wanted to get to. But I know I can't just say, oh, by the way, I was up 4 o'clock doing tahajjud, because that kind of is it gives the game away. So I find other subtle ways to do it. And Shaitan kind of helps me in this, makes me very intelligent to be shrewd in a very unspiritual way. So ujub, being amazed with oneself, is unlike kibr, which is to forget that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given me that blessing, and that blessing doesn't make me better than someone else. Okay. Especially by the standards that I'm probably judging. Kibr is ujub, vanity, self-conceit, that being full of one's own self, is that type of arrogance that I just have just because of who I am. I have achieved academic or financial success, or I have achieved some degree of religious learning and betterment. I have achieved, and that's very obvious. I can see that I've achieved. But what I don't see is that who it came from, and because it didn't come from me. So again, it's a failure to see who the real doer is, because the heart is so blinded by itself. It can't, religiously, it can talk about Allah. We can talk about Allah, but we can't lift our gaze to Allah, because we need to be the center of the conversation. It needs to be about us. Whereas the believer, the true believer, he or she, they do the deed, and then they just step back into the background. They've come on stage, they've done the deed, and then they run for the side exits or behind the curtain, because now the glory of God should just take center stage. I did it for God's glory, for Allah's remembrance to be made uppermost, for his glory to shine in the hearts, to echo in our souls. And I've done the deed. I prayed, and people have watched me pray, and that might have reminded some. And I've done whatever. Now, fade into the background. Because the glory is for God, not for anyone else. And that is the challenge, especially for us religiously practicing or observant Muslims, or whatever appropriate term for this. Because we quite often don't step into the background.
Mm.
And the reason why we don't is not because there aren't exits or a curtain, it's because we want the limelight. There is that craving. But when we look in the lives of the Salaf, they were deeply concerned when people praised them. They were deeply troubled by the fame that they got whilst not seeking it. And when they had that level of shuhra, of fame, they didn't see it as a blessing, but more of as a curse, or at least as a burden, at least as a burden. And where they could kind of, you know, if I can just fade into the background, they would do so with one condition. It is not permissible for a Muslim to fade in the background and leave a vacuum concerning religious truths or existential truths. But in the early age of the Salaf, since there were just so many pious, knowledgeable souls, individually, individually, one could do that. In this day and age, whereby knowledge and dawah, there's just, our issue is not that, our issue is that we don't have enough people of knowledge and enough people doing dawah. That's our issue. And so we really are struggling to fill the vacuum. But nonetheless, we should still have that attitude. Is there a way that I can fill the vacuum and still fade into the background? And that requires kind of some muhasaba, some inward reflection, and looking at the larger picture of, am I a person who is pointing hearts towards the glory of God, or to the glory of self.
Perfect. So that's actually a perfect statement, so we could transition into the cure. But let me just, because a lot has been said there, I just want to summarize for the audience what we're getting from this.
Please do.
Ujub, self-amazement, in essence, is focusing on the means and not the creator of the means. Focusing on yourself, giving glory to yourself, and not giving glory to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For example, in a dawah context, say I have a debate with someone famous and I do a great job and I show the spirit of Islam and I come across as intelligent and articulate and wise and so on and so forth. And I may not act towards people that I'm better than them. I may not be rejecting the truth, which would be kibr and arrogance, but in my heart, or even maybe even in my expressions, the way I frame these things, I'm like, it was me. It was because of my abilities. It was because of who I am. I was the cause of this, you know, and therefore you give your sense of self of glory. And this can happen in an academic setting, in a personal setting, in a religious setting, in a spiritual setting, when you're doing acts of worship and so on and so forth. So this is a huge danger, because as a Muslim, we should be basically giving all glory to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that would be ujub. Now, given that...
Can you summarize kibr? Because I didn't give you an opportunity to summarize kibr.
No, I think it was because I only want to summarize when it's been a longer narrative, because people might get lost. It's not to do with the fact that you haven't done a good job. It's to do with the fact that people sometimes have a TikTok mindset. So they may be lost sometimes after 10 seconds or something. Yeah. So I think kibr was done and repeated in a way that they understood that it was about, you know, I'm rejecting it's rejection of truth and thinking you're better than others. But ujub is a little bit more subtle. And you actually spoke about very important things that had to be addressed as well. So I didn't want people to get lost with regards to what the definition of ujub is. So given that's ujub, how on earth do we cure this disease?
This may sound like a bit of a woke statement, okay, from someone who I'm trying to be spiritually awakened, but hopefully I'm not woke. But we need to, one of the cures of ujub, of this conceitedness that we have, or this vanity that we hold about ourselves, vaingloriousness, is just to remember, in reality, no matter how good we think we are still broken people, and our prayers are pretty much still broken acts of worship, and our religious knowledge is still pretty much broken and fractured and not much, and so on and so forth, okay? And that kind of will maybe pull us down a peg without leading us to think of being self-humiliated and, you know, I'm worthless. No, Islam doesn't want us to think we're worthless, but we have some worth in the glory and the worship of Allah. So that's why the Prophet ﷺ says, and it's quite a strange statement in one sense, given the whole emphasis of the Quran to avoid sin, repent, be righteous, good deeds, and so on and so forth. Then we have the Prophet ﷺ saying in a sound hadith, "Law lam takunu tuthnibun," if you were not already sinning, خَشِيتُ عَلَيْكُمْ مَا هُوَ أَكْبَرُ مِنْ ذَلِكَ, then I would fear for you something worse than sinning, al-ujub, conceit or vanity. Because one could imagine a human being who has a free choice and does loads and loads and loads and loads of good deeds, at some point they're not just going to be looking down at other people that you're not as good as me. They're going to be mightily impressed with their own selves and then not see or forget that it all comes from Allah. Okay, so in one sense, Shaitan did both, kibr and kind of ujub. He lost the plot in both ways. So if we just think, look, whatever amazing talent I may have by worldly standards, it didn't come from me. I was the mere vehicle or receptacle for its worldly manifestation. And for that, I give Allah thanks. And for that, there's no reason for me to boast. There's no reason for me to boast. One of my friends showed me about a few weeks ago, there is this app or there is this website that it has an AI that can write things for you. And so he showed me, said, write an Islamic sermon about piety. And then it's wrote, okay? And when I read it, not only was it articulate, this, you know, and not only was it like just absolutely spot on and so concise and yet so, and moving. I just couldn't believe how moving it was. And the AI wrote it. And then my friend explained to me as an IT person, he said, look, you know, all it's done is it's picked from this wealth of database. It's not kind of creatively done it from scratch, but it has. But I said, still, if I did that khutbah, not only would it be a successful khutbah, I mean, it'd just be the right thing to say. Let's suppose I did that. Let's suppose this whole talk was an AI produced talk. Then I should know in my heart, there's nothing for me to be proud of, boastful of. There's nothing for me to be impressed about for myself. I need to be impressed with the AI who wrote my talk, for example. Don't try that at home, by the way. The same thing here. It's not the AI. It's God. It's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Be impressed with him. And really, that's the path in Islam. How I can take my gaze, my inner gaze off of me and lift it up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the whole spiritual path revolved more or less around that. So ujub is by just remembering that actually I'm just the vehicle and I'm thankful to be that vehicle or that receptacle, but I'm no more than that.
Well, this again is about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is like how important focusing on knowing Allah, because the more you know Allah, the more you would love Allah. And interestingly, Al-Ghazali, may Allah have mercy on him, he wrote in his Ihya concerning the need to know Allah, then the more you know Allah, the more you would love him. And he considered love of Allah as one of the greatest, highest forms of cognition, actually, because he connected ilm and knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with loving Allah. And in this context, we need to know Allah much more, know his names and attributes, know his reality, and to be like Shuayb alayhi salam when he says, as the Quran mentions, indeed my success comes from Allah alone. And interestingly, and I've mentioned this in another video, I might put the link in the description concerning how we should respond to success, is the story of the man in the two gardens, right? And we don't have to go into too much detail. Perfect. The ulama say, the scholars say that this was the kind of associationism, a form of shirk, of focusing on the means and not the creator of the means. Because one thing that we think we have to realize, Sheikh, is that at the end of the day, there were so many variables outside of your control that were significant for your success or for what you've achieved. And all of those things ultimately are utterly and fundamentally dependent on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you can never say it was you. Like even when you're born, like you couldn't for the first 2 months or something or even more, you couldn't lift your neck, you couldn't wipe your posterior, you couldn't feed yourself. The actions of the system and individuals had to be in place in order for you to live and be and survive today. And you had no control over those things. So even from your very beginning, how can you even think that this was all you? The very fact that you're typing in a computer, the very fact that you can speak, the very fact that you can articulate yourself, it was as a result of other people helping you, other variables that you have no control over. And all of those things are utterly and utterly, including you, dependent on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he's as-samad, he is the absolutely, absolutely independent. Everything depends on him. So even from that kind of ontological perspective, the reality, what exists, what is the source and nature of reality, as a Muslim from an aqidah perspective, you should realize you are just the means, not the creator of the means. and you should focus on the Creator and give glory to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
SubhanAllah.
So Sheikh, you mentioned something very beautiful, because we mentioned this, I think, a few months ago or a few weeks ago. I remember, I think I asked you about, what about self-esteem? We live in a kind of narcissistic age. It's what about me? It's what about, you know, I achieve, I can, just do it, impossible is nothing. All of these kind of almost polytheistic slogans that we have from marketing these days. What about self-esteem? And then you've said something which I've repeated quite a few times since then. Maybe you want to repeat it to the audience today. When someone says, you know, if it's all about Allah and it had nothing to do with me and it was solely Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then what about me as a human, self-esteem? And then you mentioned, I don't know if you remember if you said it, but you mentioned something which is very profound. I want you to repeat it.
How about you kick off by mentioning what I mentioned, and that might help me lead me into being on the right track.
It was such a short statement. So I don't know how to remind you without mentioning the whole statement.
However you wish.
Sheikh, you said this. You basically said, what greater honor is there that Allah chose you to be a manifestation of His glory? What greater honor? And I've mentioned this before, and it was very powerful, because people think with self-esteem, it has to be me. But what greater honor is there? What else do you need with regards to your self-esteem other than the realization that Allah chose you and you didn't even really deserve it, but He chose you? So I felt that was very powerful, Sheikh. Jazakallah khair for that. So again, with regards to this spiritual disease, is remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, final disease, Sheikh, right? The final disease. Ostentation, showing off, riyah. What is it, and what is its cure?
So let me lead into that with just a link from the previous to this. Whether it's ujub, vanity, self-conceit, or whether it's showing off, ostentation, Ibn Ata'illah, in another one of his counsels or wisdoms, said, La tufrihka ta'atu li'annaha barazat minka. Let not acts of obedience make you joyous because they come from you. Wafra biha li'annaha barazat min Allah ilayk. But be joyous because they come from Allah to you.
SubhanAllah.
Let not acts of obedience make you joyous because they come from you, but be joyous because they come from Allah to you. When we have our lives rooted in Allah, whether it's our brokenness in Allah, whether it's our joy in Allah, then that's all good. That's really all good. But if our brokenness or our joy or our sense of self is rooted in ego or dunya or something other than Allah, then it's not good. It's darkness all the way as far as the journey to Allah is concerned. And what we need to just remind ourselves is it's Allah, Allah, Allah. The practice of abundant dhikr is not meant to be just so, you know, we can say we did this, we did that. It's so that it can be impressed upon our inwardness that it's always about Allah, Allah. When we say subhanallah or mashallah, those common expressions that are just peppered in ordinary talk, we don't have, you know, as Muslims, we know we don't have to go to a mosque to say mashallah or subhanallah. It's not like an Anglican attitude that somehow, you know, I will only praise God within the confines of a church building kind of thing. I know, of course, they don't have that belief that I just said. But with the Prophet ﷺ's guidance or sunnah has just told us to just pepper your conversations with just the remembrance and the glory of God. Subhanallah, mashallah, la hawla wa la quwwata, astaghfirullah. Subhanallah. Why? Not because we can have these exclamations, but because they impress upon us the reality of Allah. And that's really what it's about. It's about how can I, in the case of religious practitioners, how can I live out Allah's truths in my life? And in the case of living amongst non-Muslims, I have a general duty of reaching out to them with Islam, or Dawah as we call it. How can I reach out to people with this Islam? And how can I also step back from the limelight whilst doing those things? It's a difficult one. We're going to trip and we're going to stumble, but if we have people there to guide us and to tell us, that makes the job easier. Ostentation, again, it's a matter of seeing. So Allah says, Allah says in the same surah as the story about the two people who owned the two gardens, okay, in Surah Al-Kahf, the 18th chapter. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُوا لِقَاءَ رَبِّهِ فَلْيَعْمَلْ عَمَلًا صَالِحًا وَلَا يُشْرِكْ بِإِبَادَتِهِ رَبِّهِ أَحَدًا. So whoever hopes to meet their Lord, then let him do righteous deeds, and in the worship of his Lord, make no shirk, associate no one as partner. Riya, ostentation, showing off, is from the word ra'a, to see. Riya is to make a show of our deeds, let other people see them. Now, some deeds, you can't help that. When you're praying in congregation, other people have seen it in one sense or the other. Fasting is the opposite. Barring Ramadan fast, optional or recommended fast, no one probably would know that you're fasting. And likewise, charity in most cases is given whereby, well, actually, charity nowadays can be given just at a click of a button, right? You don't even have to go out somewhere. So, period. Not even the one that you're giving it to knows that you gave it. So, yeah, so you can do some things concealed and other things you can't avoid, but they're done openly. But riya, or showing off, one of these major sins, one of the four worst spiritual diseases, is doing acts of worship or religious acts with the intention of being seen, or not starting with that intention, but during the act, the intention changes and they're doing it to show off, to impress others, to be patted on the back, or some other worldly motive or reward. And all of that is minor shirk, nullifies deeds, and is a major sin and veils us from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it's something that, I could be wrong, but I don't think we pay enough attention to in this day and age. If we were to compare ourselves just with the attitude of the early Muslims, they seem to have been incredibly concerned about the motives behind their religious acts of obedience or worship. We tend to be a little bit more comfortable with ourselves. So I can quite comfortably say to you, I got married for the sake of Allah. I did that with purely for Allah, with nothing in my heart. And these are claims of angels. These are claims that maybe the highest awliya of Allah can make. These are claims that could be made by prophets and messengers, alayhim as-salatu was-salam. But we're not any of that. But we make those claims quite comfortably. And that comes not from some evil heart. It just comes from, normally it comes from the fact that I really just don't understand the gravity of what showing off is beyond the most trivial, most superficial understanding. And we can't be trivial or superficial in our spiritual knowledge. We can be trivial or superficial in our knowledge of inheritance laws in Islam, in our knowledge of some detailed laws of zakat beyond the 2.5% I have to pay, you know, whenever. But we can't be superficial on these matters, because they are the substance of our very heart's submission to Allah. They are the bedrock of the foundation. If we don't see correctly, then to that degree we are blind, and no one can journey safely or soundly, nor reach their destination with a degree of blindness. So riya is to show, make a show of our deeds. Shall I not tell you what I fear for you more than the Dajjal? The Prophet ﷺ said in a well-known hadith in the Sunan of Ibn Majah, it is the hidden shirk, a shirkul khafi. And then he described it. أن يقوم رجل يصلي فيزين صلاته لما يرى من نظر رجل. It is the hidden shirk, like when a person stands up to pray and beautifies or lengthens his prayer when he realizes someone else is watching him. And then by extension, we do that for all acts of obedience to Allah, all acts of worship, and they become showing off. And then when we kind of take a deep breath and step back and we think, okay, so that's what riya is at that real fundamental level. It's that inner craving, even if it's just kind of a nagging itch, of kind of wanting others to know that I am doing something, I am something, I have religiousness inside me, and so on and so forth. Then we probably find that, whoa, that's a difficult one, because I think I do that a lot, if I'm to be honest. And once we come to that realization, there's probably hope. There's probably hope. That's probably one of the great divine gifts. We're probably in trouble if we're thinking, well, if you said that to me and I think, you know, Jazakallah khair, Ustad Hamza, but I don't think I have that problem. I'm probably in a worse problem than I realize.
So, Sheikh, from the definition, from what we're saying concerning ostentation, riya, we're basically saying that it's essentially a lack of sincerity, a lack of ikhlas. And you can do an act of, because the reason this is very important, because as we all know, all acts of worship are only accepted based on two things: that you have ikhlas, you do it with sincerity, and that you do, and the action that you're doing is in line with the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So this is why it's such an important topic, and an important a disease to try and cure. And ostentation, riya, is essentially that you have started the act of worship for the sake of other than Allah, not for Allah. Or you may have started the act of worship for the sake of Allah, but when you've continued the act of worship, you want to show off, your intention changes, or who you want to please changes, right? You don't want to please Allah, you want to please others. It could be a bit of both. It just becomes impure.
So at that point, I can just interject, because that word impure, mashallah, one of the definitions of ikhlas, sincerity in acts of worship, that our scholars tell us is tasfiyatul fi'l min malahadatil makhluqin, purifying the act from creation having, from people having any share in it whatsoever.
Yes.
Purifying the act from people having any share in it whatsoever. Yeah. So that emptying the heart of everyone, so that only Allah is our motive, is really the essence of ikhlas. If we then ponder that, the emptying, and just so that Allah, that's a real difficult thing. Yeah, that's why the Mukhlisun, the people of ikhlas or sincerity, those who don't show off, are really praised in the Quran. And it really is a sign of divine love and divine grace.
This is why, Sheikh, I started this YouTube channel, with the topic on sincerity.
I noticed.
I think over an hour long, and I'm going to link in the description because we don't have another hour to further unpack and explain everything. But what you said is very interesting, because the word ikhlas itself comes from the root kha, lam, sad, and it has connotations of purity, to be unblemished, to purify, to extricate, and so on and so forth. So,
and that's unblemishedness of intentions.
Yes.
Which, if we just think on that, that is a hard thing.
For sure. And ikhlas, what Sheikh Haytham taught us, ikhlas, you know, when we say is to do something for the sake of Allah, but that's sometimes a spiritual slogan. What does that actually mean? So there's three main areas of this, or domains or aspects. The first one is that you're doing it because Allah is worthy of the act of worship, because He is the only deity worthy of worship, and you're doing it because you love Him. Number two, you're doing it because you want His divine reward. Number three, you're doing it because you want to shield yourself from divine punishment. And the ulama say doing it for all of those three reasons is actually ikhlas. But if you were to do one over the other, that is still ikhlas, that is still doing it for the sake of Allah. I think it's important to add that, because sometimes we think, okay, it's doing it for the sake of Allah, but what does that actually mean? So I think those three areas are quite important to...
Absolutely. Allah bless you, Sheikh. MashaAllah, absolutely. And Allah bless you for mentioning it.
How do we cure this? How do we solve this problem? How do we solve this disease? I know it's an ongoing struggle. You know, no one's going to be satisfied. Like Sufyan al-Thawri, one of the famous scholars of Islam, you know, he was always worried about his intention. And, you know, you rightly said, the scholars of the past were extremely worried. And, you know, Mawardi, for example, he wrote certain works. He told his student to publish his works after his death because he was worried about his intention. You have, I believe, Hassan al-Basri. He was commenting on the Sahaba, the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and he said a statement along the lines of that he didn't meet anybody that if they could do a private deed, that they would do it in public. So if they could do a private good deed, they would never do it in public. Because one of the famous scholars, Ibn Taymiyyah, I believe it was him who said this, and obviously the audience needs to double check the reference, that in order to develop your sincerity, in other words, to not have ostentation and showing off, is to do one private deed every day away from the fara'id. I'm not sure he used those particular words, but away from the obligatory acts, one private deed, act of worship every day that nobody knows about except you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But yeah, so how do we remove this? How do we deal with this? And this is so significant for du'at, for preachers, for scholars, for teachers, because we know the very famous hadith, I think it's in Sahih Muslim, you know, and it talks about the one who fought for the sake of Allah, the one who was a reciter of the Quran, the one who had knowledge and teaching knowledge, and, you know, paraphrasing the hadith, they didn't do it for the sake of Allah. They did it to so people could call them that they're brave, to call them knowledgeable, and to say that they're great reciters, and they're going to be the first people thrown into hell. So this is such an important topic. How do we remove this, or try to remove this spiritual disease?
Okay, firstly, I'd like to say, on your content page, your YouTube homepage, from when I last looked, like yesterday or the day before, there are around about 7-8 videos, right? It's about 7 or 8 videos.
I think so, yeah, or 8, yeah, maybe.
Okay. And one of them is the conversation we had about manliness in Islam. Okay.
Yeah.
And you have a conversation where you kind of, I don't know if the word is right, but you can correct me if I'm really way off, but where you kind of dismantled a modern argument from about some non-Muslim modern argument.
Oh,
and it's got like
consciousness.
50,000. Yeah, consciousness or something, but it's got 50,000.
Oh, hits. that was Peterson. Yeah. That was about his
Jordan Peterson. All right, okay, Jordan Peterson. Yeah, right.
His interview with the criminal Benjamin.
Right. Okay. So on your channel, that's by far like 5 times, 6 times more views than anything else, and yet, it is probably just from the sake of journeying to Allah and getting it right with God. It is the least important out of the 8 videos you've done. The most important, as far as I can say, see, in the scale of Islamic teachings and the scale of relevancy today, and in the scale of bringing about, nurturing in our hearts a love and desire for God, for Allah, is the one on sincerity.
Yes.
Not even the last conversation we had about manliness, right? You know, that's lower pegging. It's still, you know, it's topical, but it's lower pegging. And yet the Ikhlas video doesn't seem to have that much. I mean, it has a lot, mashallah. Now, I know that some non-Muslims would have probably watched the Peterson thing as well, because it's relevant to them. So that's why, you know, there's 50, 60,000 or whatever, however, whatever. But really, I'm wondering if people understand just basic religious priorities. If they never watched the Jordan Peterson thing that you did, they would not have diminished their relationship with God an iota. But they don't get it right with Ikhlas. Okay, and I watched like 2/3 of your video. Mashallah, it's just really expressed really well, passionately. It's just there where really anyone, even a non-Muslim, could really understand it. If they don't get it right, what we are showing to ourselves is we're saying to Allah through our attitudes that, you know what, we don't really care about you, but we're ready to argue against others about your religion. Allah's not interested in what we do with others in terms of his religion. Allah's interested in what we do with our souls vis-a-vis him himself.
Yes. I mean, obviously, when we defend Allah's religion and share Islam for Allah, Allah cares about that for sure.
Yeah, but you know what? One doesn't necessitate the other.
Yeah, so exactly.
Defending the religion doesn't mean I'm doing it for Allah. That's 100%. The whole point.
And that's why it's very important you've mentioned this. So this is the day and age that we live in, Sheikh. What do you mean to say? We live in a narcissistic world. We live in the celebration of the ego. It's, you know, to be honest, forms of liberalism, neoliberalism, and postmodernism maybe are to blame from an ideological perspective, because it's the primacy.
Indeed, you're right. So maybe instead of celebrating our egos, let's just keep offering janazas for them, right? You know, if we're gonna have to mark out an event for the ego, let it be a janaza prayer for ourselves.
So let's do janaza for ostentation. How do we give ostentation a janaza? What are the key things with regards to trying to cure ourselves from this spiritual disease?
So you mentioned a really good point. That Ibn Taymiyyah said, you know, do a deed quietly behind closed doors to get in the habit of cultivating, you know, sincerity with Allah. So spiritual masters, and Ibn Taymiyyah is one of them, spiritual masters will have two types of cures. There'll be that kind of halfway house cure. Okay, which won't really get to the root of the thing, but if you keep doing it, you'll inculcate a good spiritual habit, but you wouldn't have really got to the essence, the nub of the matter. But hey, for some people, that's enough. And so these things like doing private deeds and at least do one, and so on and so forth, those are really good, wise suggestions. Then the other issue is getting to the root of the matter, and in this case the root of the matter is just our spiritual vision. Reorientate our spiritual vision, lifting the gaze away from the ego, away from the self, to Allah, such that really all of the other actors in the Shakespearean play are off stage and it's only Allah that is center stage. And we keep working on that, saying astaghfirullah when it's not happening, trying to find positive ways. And it's just a journey. It's unlikely to happen overnight, okay? And it does and it might take years, decades, but we need to be on the path of trying. And it can be done along with, I'm working on seeing right, and at the same time, I'm going to do these things, like I will try to do a deed, like Ibn Taymiyyah says, secretly, to inculcate the habit of secrecy and khumuliyyah, And though it applies to everybody, it really does apply to us as religious teachers or sheikhs or da'is, and even more, because there are the limelight in some form or fashion is on us, and we can play to a crowd, and we are not immune from that. And one of the ways that we do this, okay, so now it's not the case of, well, I do loads of talks, let me go home and do a secret deed. That's probably not going to work for me, but it might work for someone who's not a public speaker. Okay, what I need to do is I need to inculcate this really difficult habit that, you know what, so I personally can't think of a video that I've done on ikhlas itself, on sincerity. And if I have, my videos are about 3 or 4 minutes long and they're not really good or whatever. But I've actually watched this particular video of yours, two-thirds of it I've watched, mashallah. And I really enjoyed it, and I thought it was really beneficial, mashallah. And even the way that the questions that you've sent to me beforehand about this conversation, the way that you've structured the questions, it's so good that I feel like making an article out of it. I write well. So what I should do as part of my ikhlas training is do the thing that my soul doesn't want to do. My soul would ideally like to say, and Ustad Hamza, could you add a link in the thing for my talk on my YouTube channel on sincerity or whatever it be? And that's really what my nafs is telling me to do. But I should say, oh, you know what? Look, Ustad Hamza's talk is not a disaster. If it was, I can't, obviously. It's good. Now, is it better than mine or not? I'm not quite sure. I don't know if the ego is saying that or not. But what it is it is beneficial. And I say, you know, brothers, listen to Ustad Hamza's talk on sincerity. And initially, it's not coming from an inward place. It's coming from a mindset that, no, it should be coming from an inward place. I want it to be there, but I know in my heart it's not there. I don't want to give you my last Rolo. But, you know, make me look good. Here's my last. For anyone who remembers the 90s advert or whatever, it's bad example. And that's why the Prophet said, إِنَّمَا الْعِلْمُ بِالتَّحَلُّمُ وَإِنَّمَا الْحِلْمُ بِالتَّحَلُّمُ. Knowledge is gained by rolling up your sleeves and going out and learning it. For prophets, it's like that, right? But for the rest of us, we have to go out and we have to learn it. Burn the midnight candle and so on and so forth. And mildness is gained by imposing it on yourself. So all the spiritual virtues, if they're not coming natural to us, and sometimes when a kid is young, here's a 3-year-old kid, and you can see naturally she or he has generosity as a trait. And the other kid is, one kid is giving away his toys to the other kids, and the other kid is snatching all the toys from the kids. So given that it's an instinctive trait in the child, alhamdulillah, we might not, as parents, have to work on the trait of generosity. We might have to work on the trait of courage, of this and the other. And with the other one, we might have to. So we're like that, even as adults, okay? When it doesn't come instinctive, where it probably doesn't for most of us, we just have to impose it on ourselves, and that takes time. So I know there is this talk that is as good as, if not better, or I have no talk at all on this and people need it, I will then point towards other than myself. Responsibly, though. Responsibly, meaning that the person I'm pointing towards is also a doctor at some level. Okay. And initially, the ego's not going to like that. But it actually is the pious thing to do. Again, humuliyya. I am in the public limelight at some degree or the other. And whether I came to it for right reasons or wrong reasons, now I'm in it. And moving away from it might be irresponsible. In fact, it might even be worse than irresponsible for some people. Mm. In this case, then, I need to, beyond public visibility, I need to live my life in humuliyya in other places. Humuliyya is renown, being hidden. And for example, you see this in Imam Ahmed's life. So before the trial of the, you know, the issue that he was tried for and imprisoned for 18 months and flogged and whatever, before that, sometimes Imam Ahmed, who was already quite a famous scholar, would go to the mosque with a particular book that he wants to teach and sit there for like kind of 8 hours, and no one would come to him apart from like one individual or two or whatever, whatever. And then after the trial, where his personality and his renown became just not just in Baghdad, the biggest city on the earth, on the planet, but everywhere, he just couldn't find anywhere. He couldn't even go to his local butchers without, you know, without throngs of crowd. And he just didn't like this. He says to his one of his most spiritual students, who is not the best student in hadith knowledge, but Imam Ahmed, when he's asked on his deathbed, who shall lead us? This circle that you are at the head of, he said, Abdul Wahhab, the student Abdul Wahhab and my close friend. They said, but Abdul Wahhab doesn't have that type of knowledge that others. He's, for example, he's probably only memorized like 300,000 hadiths, whereas there are people in Imam Ahmed's circle who've memorized like 500 and 800,000 or something like that. He said, yes, but his piety will guide, his righteousness will guide him in the right direction.
Wow.
Imam Ahmed's life is a living testimony to righteousness over academics. Imam Ahmed doesn't pay attention or not attention to the real top academic students in his circles. He doesn't, there's no anecdotes about the Bukharis and the Muslims of the world that he said this or that. But a renunciant, a Zahid, okay, comes to his circle or is part of his circle, and Imam Ahmed goes out of his way to maybe visit him, to ask how he is, or if he's a visitor, to take him to the edge of the city so he can travel home. Otherwise, Imam Ahmed's a recluse, right? A recluse. Why? Because as far as Imam Ahmed is concerned, any decent person can do academics. But grace is in living the life.
Okay.
So, and there's loads of examples like that with Imam Ahmed. And even when he writes his book, Kitab al-Zuhd, he writes it not as teaching spirituality in a way that I've just done here, quite theoretically. He documents the lives of the pious because spirituality is rooted in the reality of a living soul.
MashaAllah. Sheikh, we're going to do a video on this, please, at one point. So
honestly, it deserves it. Imam Ahmed's spiritual attitude and what he's taught the Ummah. Anyway, so one point here. He says to his well-known student, Al-Marudhi, Al-Marudhi said, Qala li Abu Abdullah, Imam Ahmed bin Hanbal, Abu Abdullah once said to me, Qulli Abdul Wahhab, say to Abdul Wahhab, أَخْمِلُوا ذِكْرَكَ فَإِنِّي أَنَا قَدْ بَلِيتُ بِشُحْرَةً. He said, tell Abdul Wahhab to conceal his renown, for fame has brought me only tribulation.
SubhanAllah.
Imam Ahmed, like many other the Salaf, they hated throngs of crowd. They would like, kind of, please don't follow me. And they would go out of their way to be a little bit unsociable because of that. Why? Because an atom's worth of pride, an atom's worth of showing off, and it's just going to undo everything. Why am I going to sell my soul for that? So they consciously made efforts of pointing to other than them without leaving vacuums. We just need to take something of that and find in our lives ways to do that. So I know of a person who wanted to, at some stage of his life, this was almost 2 decades ago, to just take a back seat in things. And 2 decades ago, late 90s, mid 90s, there was a lot of dawah work to be done and not enough people doing it. I mean, it's still the same case today, but we're in a better position,
yes,
in so many ways, mashallah. And the sheikh says, you can do so. And you can then devote your time to whatever, but I am not quite sure if what you're devoting your time to will be as pleasing to Allah as this. And if I'm going to be very honest before I leave for the airport, I think you'll be sinful, because you would have left a vacuum that currently is unfulfillable. If I come back in 10 years, or he says 15 years, he said 10 or 15 years, and there are others like you, you might have a choice. I just looked at each other and thought, this is not a joke. If I thought it was if I thought dower was kind of like part-time business, it kind of changes your views when you get these things told to you by seasoned scholars.
Sure.
It wasn't said to me, it was said to someone else. So we just have to find ways of not leaving vacuums. And the thing about self-importance, of course, we have to not boast about ourselves. We have to tell the truth about ourselves in CVs, for example. I can't just say, I've done IT for a little while. I've done it for 15, 20 years. I know all of the coding languages on the face of the earth and whatever. I invented AI. And I have to be a little bit honest and hopefully in my heart, honest enough not to lie and honest enough not to be bragging, but honest enough because my basic worldly substance will get messed up. And I'm not allowed to do that.
Well, Sheikh, we're moving back into Ujub here, which is fine, but because we're almost at the 2-hour mark, and because you have not listened to the last part of the Ikhlas video, I want to do something. So I'm going to mention very quickly what I've mentioned in that video. It's 14 quick one lines, one points on how to develop Ikhlas, which would be an antidote to ostentation. And I want you to add some, yeah, if you can. If you can't, then we'll do closing remarks because I want people to benefit. And usually I don't think people are going to tolerate more than 2 hours. Yeah. So the antidote to ostentation, to showing off, is to develop ikhlas. So how can we do this? Let's very, very quickly. Number one, seek help from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Without his help, nothing can happen. Number two, do an action every day apart from the obligatory action that no one knows. Number three, think and reflect on death all the time. So you realize that, you know, when you die, you're going to meet Allah. You're going to meet Allah with sincere deeds. Number four, remind yourself about the consequences of having ikhlas, sincerity. Number five, warn yourself about the consequences of not having sincerity, hellfire. Number six now, increase your private deeds. Number seven, pause and reflect. Why am I doing this? Think about the bigger why. Think about Allah. Number eight, always ask, what is more pleasing to Allah in the moment, in this moment? Number nine, sincerity is a matter of the heart. In actual fact, all of the spiritual diseases is a matter of the heart. Therefore, make the heart spiritually strong. Make it softer. And you do that with dhikr, remembrance of Allah, dua, tahajjud, the night prayer, Quran, tadabbur of the Quran, pondering of the Quran, and so on and so forth. Number 10, have good company. Number 11, reflect on stories of sincerity. Number 12, never be complacent. Number 13, istighfar. Repent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And importantly, number 14, don't give up the action, because the scholars say, even if you don't have sincerity and you're showing off, keep on doing the action, because only through the action that you would develop sincerity. So those are the 14 points. Please add to them, fix them, enhance them. Bismillah.
Nothing to add other than it's just a matter of how can I step back out of the limelight, behind the curtains, so that the glory of God can be the focus. All those 14 points, if they come with seeking that, then inshallah ta'ala, inshallah Allah's kind and Allah's gracious, and Allah gives tawfiq. But we need to have aspirations of I want Allah and I don't want myself. Otherwise, absolutely. And one doesn't really have to do all those 14, even if one did 3 or 4 of them, like the first two, the fourth one and fifth one. Fourth and fifth one were the same. Actually, you can make them into one. For example, if you didn't reflect on death, but you did the first, like the istighfar, the du'as, seeking the du'as of Allah, reflecting on the consequences of a positive, negative, bad actions, and a few others, that probably would be the basis, a basis for a real spiritual journey, inshallah ta'ala. And you said keep stories of the righteous and spiritual company, because we see sincerity and humility and all the great traits and all the anti-traits repelled in their lives.
Sheikh, and that's really... And this is the difference between, again, the student and the scholar. Like, I would just throw out 14 points to create a great argument, and then you pick up some of the points that are functionally necessary not to overburden people. So that shows ikhlas from your side and a diminishing on my side. So may Allah bless you, Sheikh. So we've went through the four key spiritual diseases of the heart. This is the second time you come on the channel. Inshallah, it's not going to be the last. We're going to invite you for so many different things. And obviously, I really feel we should talk about how to soften the spiritual heart as well, because traversing that spiritual path aligned with the Quran and Sunnah, in line with the Quran and Sunnah, is going to strengthen the spiritual heart, and it will become a barrier to these diseases as well. That needs unpacking. We also need unpacking the importance of sitting with scholars and mentors, having good company, which is a topic in of itself, but it's also related to today's topic as well. So I don't want people to think it's not connected. But from me, Jazakallah khair, Sheikh, for your time. Time is the important thing. May Allah bless you. You and your loved ones, the best in this life and the best in life to come. And I just want you just to do a closing remark, one or two sentences. Give the salams. After your salams, I'm going to end the recording, inshallah.
So rather than concentrate on all four diseases, let's just look in our lives and see what one really applies to us most and give that priority and just really work on it, or at least get started. We will never probably reach perfection in it. It will never be away from us. The best we can hope for bi'idhni Allah is diminishing, although Allah is, you know, definitely kind. And then we can move on to the next one. It's not, these are not unscalable mountains, but they do require rolling up our sleeves. So if it's Riya, I struggle with Riya, maybe I'm a public speaker, for example, or I'm a teacher, religious teacher, then focus on that. Listen to talks, sit with people who can humble you, whereby, you know what, I've come into a presence of gathering of ulama or spiritual masters, and you know I'm a nothing, and nobody knows me here, whatever. Probably those things will help. If it's kibr, arrogance, then we work on that and so on and so forth. But let's work on some root disease. If we're from people who Allah has blessed that we don't have really these root diseases, then there are other diseases that are not root diseases that we might want to work on. But kind of suspecting ourselves, we probably have these four at some level. And where there's a will, there's a way. And our desire is that we want to journey to Allah in loving submission, and really He is the be all and the end all, and our joy and our hopes and our brokenness is all in Him, subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's really what they, and sit with the righteous people, sit with the righteous. Righteous aren't necessarily knowledgeable people, but they're people who you can just see, even if we're half blind, that these people have something of grace in their life. Humility, dhikr, contemplation. And Allah allows us to be fixed through living souls like that. And Allah knows best. Ibn al-Qayyim mentions in one book, he mentions at the end of a long discourse, he says, "And I seek Allah's forgiveness for speaking about things from which, and I am not of its people." And Ibn al-Qayyim was from its people, was one of the great spiritual masters. So I have to make that that I do seek Allah's forgiveness for speaking about things, and I am most certainly not from its people. And that's not for show or whatever, that's just to remind me that actually I'm not. All those four diseases I still struggle with. May Allah give us tawfiq. Subhana rabbika rabbil izzati amma yasifun wa salamu ala al-mursaleen. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.
As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaykum as-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.